Well, I would invite you to turn to in Holy Scripture to Psalm 41. It can be found in the Bible on page 501. As in Surrey, we're navigating through a series called Summer in the Psalms as we're looking at the Beatitudes of the Psalms, looking at Psalm 1, Blessed is the Man. Then we look at Psalm 32, Blessed is the one whose sins are forgiven, and now we see Psalm 41, Blessed is the one who considers the poor. So I invite you to turn your eyes to Psalm 41 and hear God's word. So Psalm 41, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sickbed. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. My enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me because my enemy does not triumph over me. As for me, you uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as we've just read Psalm 41 and kind of give you a little brief summary into where we're going, we understand that this is a beatitude of the Psalms. It says there in the first line, blessed is the one who considers the poor. Now it's nice if we were to look through the Psalter and through the Psalms that sometimes in the subscription there, they give us a little bit of a context to go with to understand why this psalm is being written. We understand, like through Psalm 51, maybe David's confession of his sin with Bathsheba. We've looked at, or in Surrey, we've looked at Psalm 32 and maybe understood that the blessing that comes with confessing our sins and not concealing them, maybe that's David's reflection on Psalm 51. So it's helpful if we have a little bit of a context to go with. But in Psalm 41, we don't have that context. We understand that David could be king here or an anointed king. He's gone through different trials and tribulations. As anointed, he was pursued by Saul. And as king, he was a conspiracy for Absalom to overthrow the throne. But here, maybe the best context that we have is one king to another. That David is leaving for the kings that follow him to take up after him what it means to be a king who considers the poor. And David certainly lives in the riches of a king who considered his poverty. And that'll be kind of the theme that we will be looking at as we navigate this psalm together. So David reminds those who follow him about the blessing of considering the poor. We see that through verses 1 through 3. Starts off with the blessedness is the one who considers the poor. Considers here has connotations not merely of someone who thinks about the poor, not someone who sees the poor and thinks about their poverty and pities them, but it has more than that. there's a connotation of not merely thinking, but thinking for them and about them in the sense that they're devising a plan to help them. It's where our thoughts then become actions. It kind of reminds us of James chapter 2, when we remember there when James is laying out that his faith is by works, not the faith that saves him, but the faith that shows the people that his faith is real. He reminds them, well, what good is it if you are hungry and needy, and I say, go be filled and warmed, and yet I give you nothing for your stomach or no clothes for your shelter? What good is that, he says? What good is it to just think those thoughts if they're not followed by actions? It reminds us also of that great scene of the final judgment in Matthew 25, when there's the separation from the right to the left, and the ones on the right, he says to me, you clothed me and you fed me when I was hungry. And they say to him, they reply to the Lord, well, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you in need? But it was the Lord says to them, when you do to the least of them, you do to me. And then he says to the left, when did we, and they use it as an excuse, when did we see you hungry? When did we see you need? And he said, again, if you would have done to the least of them, you would have done to me. We see here that even a king himself has poverty. Poor and needy is David. He confesses that about himself in Psalm 40, verse 17, if we just look up above there, but also in Psalm 70, verse 5, in what we just read, there is David, again, confessing his poverty, that he is poor and needy. There's also warnings in Scripture about our neglect of the poor and needy. Warning that if we do not look after those who are poor. And the poor there helps us understand that it's not merely financial poverty, because that's where our mind always goes to when we hear the word poor. Oh, this must be a sermon about giving and financial poverty in the world and things like that. But it's not so much that. It's more, it includes financial poverty, but also the people in need, the things that they need, like we've examined from James, food and hunger, but also can be weakness as well. David again confesses that he's poor and needy. He's in need. He's a person that relies outside of himself for his strength. And so we're warned in Scripture that when we do not fulfill our obligation to look after the poor and needy, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 15, says, you shall not harden your heart or shut your hand against your poor brother, but you shall open your hand to him and lend him sufficient for his need, whatever it may be. Take care lest there be any unworthy thought in your heart, and you say, the seventh year, the year of release, is near, and your eye looks grudgingly on your poor brother, and you give him nothing, and he cry to the Lord against you, and you be guilty of sin. You shall give to him freely, and your heart shall not be grudging when you give to him, because for this the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all that you undertake. So the psalmist is showing for us here, in Deuteronomy, Moses is showing for us here that when we give to the poor and when we help them in their needs, we're not looking at the circumstance and wondering if we're going to be repaid. Jesus makes that same parallel for us in Luke chapter 6. He says, well, even sinners are good to sinners. So how different are we if we're just lending to those who can always repay us? And again, this doesn't have to mean financial poverty, but what if you invest in time in developing the spiritual maturity of someone else? Doesn't mean always that you're going to have a rate of return. But we're warned by Scripture that those who close their ear to the cry of the poor will himself call out and not be answered. So whoever closes their ear to the cry of the poor, the Lord will return on them the exact favor that they are giving to those poor and needy. But it's not all warnings. Here we see from Scripture in verses 1.5 to 3 that there's great blessing from those who consider the poor. It says there, in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. There's protection. He keeps him alive. He is blessed in the land. He wears that title of blessed as he goes throughout the nation. He is not given up to the will of his enemies, enemies that want to destroy him. He is steadfast, and the Lord upholds him. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed, and in his illness, you restore him to full health. There's a picture in the connotations in the Hebrew language that it's a full restoration, that it's not merely a restoration of this bed and or of his illness being fully at 100% health, but it's his whole picture of his life being restored to full health. So there's such blessings when we consider the poor, when we remember the poor, when we remember there's more than just thoughts but deeds as well. Jesus reminds us that we'll always have the poor. This will be a perpetual a thing for us, considering the poor, the widows, the less fortunate, those who are spiritually immature. But there's great blessings in caring for those who have less. And David then reminds us as we navigate through verses 4 through 10 that as king himself, he reminds us there's poverty as king. He says there in verse 4, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you." David confesses his sin. He is poverty and of his sin. He is a man with unclean lips. He's a man who has this inward guilt and sin. And he confesses to the Lord. He asks the Lord to heal him. It's interesting, as we've looked in Surrey through Psalm 32, that sin doesn't merely have implications for our everlasting life as merely a ticket into heaven, but in Psalm 32 it portrays that sin has devastating effects on us now. It affects our bones and our muscles and our emotional state. So David is going to the Lord asking for forgiveness, to be gracious on him, to heal him now from the afflictions that he's facing. He's saying, "I have sinned against you." And as also in Psalm 32, we realize that it is better when we confess our sin than when we conceal it and try to hide it from the God who knows everything. So David is in poverty. He has a great debt of sin, and he goes to the Lord and he asks for forgiveness. Then in verse 5, we see his enemies, and they say in malice that they want David dead, that his name would perish. It reminds us maybe of Absalom then, who conspires to dethrone David. Or Saul even too. Remember that he was on that pursuit of David, looking to put him to death because he knew that he was the next one anointed by the Lord, and he wanted his throne for Jonathan. And here David is being pursued. Again, his enemies want him dead, his name to perish. So we see as king, David has poverty from his enemies. We see in verse 6 then, "When one comes to see me, he utters empty words while his heart gathers iniquity when he goes out and he tells it abroad." It reminds us that when David's on his sickbed, when he's in his trials and tribulations and all he needs is a friend and a few comforting words, all it is that receives into his ears is fluff. There's lots of lips and lots of thoughts and things being said, but there's no emotion, there's no love behind those words. It's just a lot of lips with no love. It's deceit. Commentators will squibble about who is gathering the iniquity there. Is it this comforting voice that came to David to inquire about his spiritual state and his struggle right now, that that person is drawing out from David the iniquities that he may have considered sinned, and then going out to the nation to spread rumors and falsehood about David and what he's done? Spreading those rumors? Or is it the iniquity of this brother who comes to him and doesn't want to see his king flourish, that he again is like that enemy who says, when will he die and his name perish, storing up iniquity in his heart against his brother? I think it's the former, that this brother that has come to be a comfort to David is being the opposite. He's being a thorn in the side, gathering, you know, what is thought maybe by David as a brother coming alongside another brother and helping him, and yet it turns against him to be a thorn. So there's deceit. David is experiencing deceit, but also his illness. Or let's back up one in verse 7. It says, all who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. Again, David, they're conspiring against him. It's not merely that it's deceit, but also he's spreading rumors and devising evil plans against David. And then we come to verse 8, where there's this deadly thing poured out upon him, an illness that is plaguing David. An illness that is so harsh that he is not to make a full recovery. He will not rise from where he lies. He is in great distress, great trouble in his illness. And then you come to verse 9. And we see that David confesses this close friend in whom he's trusted, who's shared the arm of fellowship in a meal with this brother, has lifted his heel against him. A friend that he thought he had in his corner now turns against him. It kind of reminds you when you think back in 2 Samuel 15 about the conspiracy of Absalom, that David had one in his corner that he was his great ally and his great friend. Ahithophel was a man that was with David. And David says, he prays out loud that he wished the counsel of Ahithophel would come to nothing. But here is a close friend in whom he trusted, who ate his bread, now lifted his heel against him, is now pursuing him as his enemy. David needs rescue. He closes this prayer this the same way he started. He says, but you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. David needs rescue, and David's faith is in the Lord because he is a covenant-keeping God. A God who delivers on his promises. We see David going from tribulation to triumph. Verses 4 through 10, we see this great tribulation from David, and yet 10 turns. David says, raise me up that I may repay them. He's looking for vengeance, and not a vengeance that is from his anger, but it's a holy vengeance, a holy and righteous vengeance. It comes from a holy place, a place like when the Lord says to purge the evil from the land. The Lord demands from us all holiness, and that we ought to expel every wickedness from us. So David, as king, has this authority to purge the land of all the iniquity and sin and evildoers that are there. It's a holy and righteous anger towards the injustice that he has faced. He asks the raise be raised up to repay them. And that he knows that the Lord delights in him because his enemy will not shout in triumph over him. It is David who will have the last laugh. He's being upheld because of his integrity. integrity that we see in verse 4 of one who knows that the Lord sees all. The Lord sees those hidden sins, and David is eager to confess and understand that it's only the Lord that can heal him. It's not idols or any of these material things that can save his soul, but he goes to the one who has the power to save him and reminds his God that he has sinned against him. Psalm 41 closes with a doxology. In this book two, there's five books in the Psalter, and book one ends the kind of the same way. It's interesting, as a book ends, we see Psalm 1 as blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but then we have 42 closed end with a blessing of the one who considers the poor. Said there, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And David's triumph is because an even greater king considered David's poverty. And this king truly is the Blessed One. This king, Jesus Christ, considered the poor and needy. His thoughts became action. There was a plan for salvation that was brought to forth between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. These thoughts became actions as Jesus became or was in the incarnation, as he took on flesh. It reminds us of that great scripture in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, where it reads that Jesus Christ emptied himself of all of his treasures, all of his riches have been emptied, so that Christ may secure for us a great riches that can only be found in him. And that starts at the incarnation. We see Jesus helping the poor. We've navigated in Surrey through John, and you see him throughout the book of John, starting with the financial poverty of the bridegroom who didn't account for the wine for his wedding, which could be for the people at that time a serious offense. And Jesus has pity on his financial poverty and the ability not to regain or to fill the wine. And Jesus comes to him and fills these wine, doing a great miracle, turning water into wine. And then you navigate a few chapters later and you see Nicodemus and his spiritual poverty, not understanding the kingdom of God, not understanding what it means to be born again. And Jesus enlightens him and explains to him the truth of God. And then he comes to the woman at the well who doesn't understand that Christ is living water, and that it can only be found in him. And Jesus again takes a woman who is spiritually immature and makes her a vessel to carry living water to the people of Samaria. And then from there we see Jesus healing those who cannot heal themselves. The official's son, it was merely Jesus saying him that he was healed, that he became healed. And then you have Bethsaida, that great pool of water that the lame man could not walk into. Jesus, by the mere power of his words, asked that man to rise, and he rose. So we see Jesus Christ considering the financial poverty, the spiritual poverty, and the healing that those people need. But that means nothing if you have a sinful heart, a poverty of sin, if your debt is so instrumental that it will keep you from the kingdom of God. What does it mean then to have financial wealth, spiritual wealth, or be healed if you still have your sin? But Christ atoned for our iniquities. He took on that debt. He placed that debt upon his shoulders, that financial debt, that debt that buried us in our sins and iniquities, that there's no way for us to climb out of. Christ put onto his shoulders, and from there atoned for all of our sins and our iniquities. The iniquities that we are unable to atone for, Christ took upon his shoulders those iniquities. this great poverty that we desperately needed to be rescued from, Christ rescued us from it. A great king who considered our poverty, took upon himself our debt. And even as Christ lived, it wasn't merely that he was helping the poor, but Christ himself was poor. He was a man born in a stable, bookend by a man who was put to death and buried in a tomb that wasn't his. There was nothing in this life for Christ except for the cross. That's the only thing that Christ owned in this life was a cross, and he poured himself out for us. He came to earth as a king, emptied himself of his riches, and the only thing that he owned while he was here on this earth was the cross. And he came to the cross as a shadow, as he walked through his earthly pilgrimage, and that shadow always looming overhead as he drove towards it so that he could bestow upon us a financial wealth that we cannot even conceive yet. But there's more than that. It's not merely that Christ was poor and helps us, but that he can sympathize with us in our time of need. If we look back at verses 4 through 9, there's nothing there except for verse 4 that Christ, or maybe also then 2 about illness, but Christ is able to sympathize with us. He can't sympathize with our sin as in verse 4 because he was pure and spotless, but if we look at verse 5, my enemies will say, in malice, when will he die and his name perish forever? That's John 5, when Jesus was doing all the miracles on the Sabbath and making himself equal with God. What did they do? They wanted them to devise a plan to put Christ to death. Christ can relate with verse 5. He can also relate with verse 6, as we're reminded in Matthew 15 that people come to him with emptiness, with lips, but no love for Christ. They serve him with their tongues, but their hearts are far from him. Christ understands what it means to receive empty words. He understands, verse 7, that those who whisper together about him imagine the worst of him. It reminds us of Caiaphas. When he proclaimed that in John 11 that one man should die for the nation, they were conspiring to put to death Jesus Christ. And if we look again at verse 6, we're reminded that those who, or verse 7 there, that he that those whisper together about him imagine the worst of him, but they were whispering, conspiring, and slandering his name. Remember in John 8, where they said about Jesus, it's true about you that you have a demon and that you are a Samaritan, slandering the name of the Son of God. Then we look at verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. When we read that, did that bring into mind someone from the New Testament? Verse 9 sounds a lot like Judas, doesn't it? Iscariot, a man that ate with Jesus, a close friend, the one who was entrusted with the money bag, the one who lifted his heel against Jesus and betrayed him for silver. Silver that he ended up throwing away and then hanging himself. A close friend of Christ's now betrays him. Jesus can relate. But more importantly for us, verse 8, and they say a deadly thing is poured out on him. And that deadly thing for us, thankfully, was the wrath of God poured out upon Jesus Christ. That we didn't have to receive that deadly thing that was poured out, but Christ did. And thankfully for us, it wasn't him who stayed dead, that he would not rise from where he laid, but he did rise. And that we have hope in the resurrection, that Christ was risen from the dead, that death had no more claim on him, that he was risen, and we have that hope. Jesus Christ is our high priest who can sympathize with us in any way. So we hope in Christ. Hope in the one who took our poverty, who paid our debt, and then the one through whom we triumph, who leads us in a procession towards himself for everlasting life. We follow Christ in triumph because he has triumphed over sin, the devil, and death. So as we close here, we're reminded of justice that will come for those who do evil against the Lord's people. Reminded that Jesus Christ entrusted himself to the one who judges justly, even when he was slandered, knowing that God will put all the wickedness to death, that every penny will be paid, and that his holy justice will pour out upon the sins of this world, and that in Christ he has the power to execute that justice. So as we navigate this world together, and as we pilgrimage towards that triumph that is in Jesus Christ, we consider our own poverty. Consider the debt that we had, that we have accumulated. We consider also the others, that they have committed and have a great debt. But we also think about and try to wrap our mind around this great wealth that has been credited to our account by Jesus Christ, that he has deposited into our account a righteousness that is so great and wonderful that leads us right home to him, that will open the gates of heaven, that we need nothing other than the righteousness of Christ. We consider that wealth. And then we consider the words of Matthew 18, that great story of the servant who had such a great wealth and then begged the king for mercy. Begged him for the mercy of clearing his debt. And when it was afforded to him, the debt that was cleared, this unforgiving servant then went to his servants and didn't offer the same forgiveness that was bestowed upon them, but wrung his servant's neck for every penny that he was owed. A debt that was so minuscule that it didn't really even matter. Yet this servant, his debt that was enormous, that is unable to be paid, it would take a lifetime upon lifetime to be paid off, was forgiven. Yet he goes then to the least of them and wrings their neck for the pennies, squabbling over pennies. So as we consider our poverty, and we consider the wealth that has been bestowed upon us, we consider also those who maybe have transgressed against us, and a reminder of the great wealth that Christ has given to us, that we can extend to those who are poor and needy. And as we conclude, just point to verse 11. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. Brothers and sisters, the Lord delights in you because of the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this truly is wealth, that your God delights in you. Let us pray.